From the pulpit of the Capital City Baptist Church, we present Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of Pastor Adam Thompson and the Capital City Baptist Church. I'd invite you to stay with us because at the end of the broadcast, we'll give you our contact information. And now with a message from the Word of God, here's Pastor Adam Thompson.
Esther 7, we'll begin reading at verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. As we preach our way through the book of Esther, those of you that were here Sunday know everything that has taken place leading up to this point. It's hard to believe that this is about a 36-hour window of time. And everything that's unfolding, it's unfolding so quickly. The tide is turning, things are changing. And from the minute that Haman steps into his house and begins to brag and gathers those together, and he begins to tell them about his might and his honor and his glory and his majesty and everything that has fallen his way, little did he know 24 hours later, things wouldn't quite be going his way. Remember that he had just had to walk through the streets with Mordecai, the man he hated, on a horse, dressed as the king, wearing the king's crown, with Haman proclaiming, "This is what the king does to those whom he delights to honor." When he barely had finished, verse 14 of chapter 6 says, while they were yet talking with him, he comes back to his house. His friends are there waiting for him. They cannot believe what he's just suffered, the humiliation. And his wife, the same one that was encouraging to build the gallows 24 hours earlier, is now saying, "You're doomed. If this man is a Jew, you are in serious, serious trouble. You're not going to prevail." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman into the banquet that Esther had prepared. Here's what I want you to think about. There's so much here once again. Let's consider for just a moment what these two were doing and how they were handling the responsibilities and the position that they had been given. What a stark contrast from Esther, someone who had determined to step up, use her position for the glory of God, to help save her people. And Haman, the exact opposite, someone had used his position, like so many in this life, in an unsaved world, using their position, their wealth, and their power, all for their own glory, all to gain something more, all to hurt someone else that they don't like. If God has blessed you with a position, I hope you understand that ought to be used for God's honor and His glory. Doesn't matter if that's in the world. Doesn't matter if it's outside the church. Doesn't matter if it has nothing to do with ministry. God still has a purpose there. And to not use that for His glory is more than a shame. It's shameless to think how many Christians around the world, God has planted them. God has placed them. God has a purpose for them. And yet all that position is about is another dollar, a better retirement fund and something else for their own use with no thought of God in the equation. Now, here's what we see in chapter 7, the banquet. And I want you to ponder the awkwardness of this moment, because this is the second one. We know that more specifically the first one was about Haman. This one, she's going to reveal her petition. Look what it says in verse 2. And the king said again to Esther the second day at the banquet of wine. Things relaxed. He asked Queen Esther, an unsaved man, a little bit curious at this point, what his wife wants. And he says, just spill the beans. Tell me what you need. Tell me what you want. I wonder what was going through his mind. I wonder what he was thinking. What exactly, why exactly would this woman, 2 days in a row, hold a banquet? There's something here, and I can't put my finger on it. And he is about ready to be surprised. Now, when we say awkward, I mean awkward on a level. Imagine your daughter, Christmas Day, presenting you, introducing you to someone she met at Randall's, actually, through the prison pen pal ministry. Recently paroled, and we are engaged. That kind of awkward shock, that's what we're talking about here. So he's asking, but neither one of these men, I mean, Haman, although he suffered a setback, he's recovering, and he's in his mind saying, you know what, I still have life pretty good, and I'm still the only other invitee here beside the king. Little does he know what's just around the corner. And here's what she said: if I found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me in my petition, in my people, in my request. She says, I, king, need you to not only save me, but to save my people and my race from genocide. Now imagine what kind of shock, what kind of impact this had on the king. This is not what he was expecting. He was blindsided, because when Haman had done this through trickery and gotten his ring and made this the law of the land, he was talking about a certain people. He was talking in very vague terms, and the king had no idea. It's hard to believe that he would have authorized this without knowing the specifics, but that's exactly what had happened. He had so trusted Haman that he just let him do his thing, and now he's been blindsided, and he's just realized his wife, this decree was about the annihilation of the Jews, and his wife is a Jew. Look what it says: for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. Now, if she just used one of these terms, it would be overwhelming. The title of this series is For Such a Time as This. And when we talk about living in these days and having a purpose and God placing us here for such a time as this, we do have to consider the necessity of prudence. Christians, I think there's a great absence of discernment and wisdom in Christianity. And dealing with this world is so important. Yes, we have to be straightforward. Yes, we do have to be bold. Yes, we do have to be principled. Yes, we do have to stand on the Word of God. But if there's not some discernment and prudence in our tactic, in the way we approach, and here's what you see, she was very, very prudent in her approach, because the king really, we know Haman was the one that made this happen, but the king's face was on this decree because it had his royal ring that had been used. So if she wasn't careful, she could have easily been killed by the king had she made him feel or look guilty. She had to be very cautious in the way she presented this to him. But the terminology here, when you're saying, we're going to be destroyed, I mean slain, they're going to cause me to perish from off the face of the earth. If your wife is telling you this, she now has your absolute attention. The football game's been turned off. I imagine if he was drinking, he choked on his drink. Maybe he spit something out. Maybe there was, you know, a concert going on in the background. This was the king. This was the palace. And she had prepared this moment. So maybe he waved at the orchestra and they suddenly went silent. He said, can you repeat what you just said about slain, destroyed, perished? She said, yeah. She said, but if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, if this was just about slavery, then I had held my tongue. I I wouldn't have said anything at all. People get sold as slaves every day. I could have dealt with that, but this is more than slavery. This is literally the absolute annihilation, and we in our lifetime have seen this in countries around the world, and now he's curious. You're going to be slain. I want to know who is behind this and what I can do to help you. But you understand how awkward this is becoming? This very pleasant moment in the food and the drink and the music, everything now had been paused. And here's where it gets more awkward than the king. Verse 5, Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther the queen, "Who is he? Who is this man? And where is he?" Now, obviously, he had not read that decree, or he would have been able to put things together at this point. He was not a dumb man. This is not someone with a low IQ. This is why it's so awkward. He is absolutely oblivious that Haman is the devious trickster that had organized this decree, got the king to authorize it, and now here is Esther, one of the people on the list to be slain. So he's oblivious. Who is he? Where is he? That durst presume in his heart to do so. Now, can you imagine Esther's face at this moment? Here was a very bold and courageous woman, but that doesn't change the awkwardness. We know there's wrath and rage. You can see it in the eyes of the king. You're about ready to see absolute fear in the eyes of Haman. But I wonder what was in the eyes of Queen Esther. Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman, oh boy, I bet this is the case. He was afraid, really afraid, because the king kind of liked the queen. Verse 7, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. Have you ever thought about, I wonder what he was doing and why he went there? Now let's just be honest for a minute. In his mind, he knows that he made a mistake by trusting this man. It was implicit trust. He's trying, I'm sure, to answer some questions in his own mind. How in the world did this happen? How did I allow this to happen? How was I so easily tricked? How can this man that I confided in and I made second in all the kingdom, how is it that he is the one that is plotting the murder of my wife and to wipe out a people? She mentions now the financial impact. You know the Jews are a blessed nation. And when it comes to companies and banks and services, God has always had his hand of blessing on these people. Haman initially, when he brought this forth, this is why it should have dawned on the king. When Haman said, any impact from losing these people in our kingdom, I will pay out of my own pocket. That 10,000 talents of silver, I'll pay for any financial impact this has on our kingdom. But she said, listen, whatever small payment he's promising to make, that is not going to cover the financial impact that this is going to have on your nation by annihilating a race of people. So what is going on in his mind? I think more than anything, he's out there saying, if this has my stamp of approval on it, and I kill this man because of this decree, that this is a twisted plot. But he knows at the same time, he's got to react, and he's got to react very quickly. And in his anger, okay, we know he was a man who was very controlled by anger. We see this earlier in the book, and by what he did with the previous queen, the reaction is not going to be good. This is why there was absolute terror in the eyes of Haman. He knew most likely he was going to lose his life. I think the king went out to the garden to ponder exactly what the next step was and how to do it more prudently, and it didn't take him long. Now, here's why this whole scene is awkward. We're seeing everything about it is extremely awkward. But while the king is out in the garden, the rule of the kingdom was everyone around was supposed to be a eunuch. But if the queen was present, you're not supposed to be within 15 to 20 feet of that woman. But if Haman walks out the door, now he's admitted guilt. He's stuck. The queen is stuck. The king is stuck. This beautiful banquet has turned out to be an amazing disaster. So Esther is listening to this man. Now, if you look at all the irony found in this book, and we're going to move past that here in just a moment to the justice of God and the hand of God. But when you consider Haman's fury was based upon the fact that Mordecai the Jew wouldn't bow. This man should be at my feet. Now where do we find Haman? At the feet of a Jew. Boy, have the tables turned. This guy that's so full of fury now, every ounce of energy in his body, he's pleading for mercy, and he's so urgent about it that Esther's backing up, trying to move out of his way. She's turning a deaf ear to his pleas, and this bed or this room, wherever she's at, she's backing up. He falls on the bed, and in walks the king. Things have just got more and more awkward. He said, "You crazy nut, now you're going to rape my wife?" Now he had found his excuse. This is an easy excuse to kill a man over. Here's what you got to be careful about in the world. That's why you got to make Christians your best friends. Because anybody in the world will turn the drop of a hat for any reason at all. And these two guys who are buddy buddies, now one is about ready to kill the other. Haman wanted his throne anyways. We talked about that on Sunday when he said the crown and the robe was the king's identity and the king's horse. This was Haman plotting in his mind to take over the throne anyways. But you better watch the world, because that same hand that embraces you, that same hand that comforts you, that same hand that expresses gratitude is the same hand tomorrow that will have a knife in it. And now all of a sudden, someone is about ready to die. And this scene is only getting more awkward by the second. So the king, verse 8, returned out of the palace garden, into the place of the banquet of wine. Haman was fallen upon the bed where Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before him in the house?" Now look what's going on. As the word went out of the king's mouth, the servants nearby, they covered Haman's face. You know what that means? They already know. This man is going to die. This is a death sentence. Just go ahead and put the black blanket over his head, because he's going to die. This is guaranteed. It's over. I don't care if he's pleading or begging. There's no one that's going to speak up for him now. His life has just ended. Then Harbona. Okay, the same one that had catered to the king and catered to Haman and helped in this transition. One of the chamberlains said before the king, "Oh, behold, the gallows." You got to be careful about friends in the world. Yeah, 75 feet high. Which, by the way, look at the detail that he throws in there. Haman made for Mordecai, the guy that just a few hours ago was recognized for saving your life. Haman made that gallows to kill Mordecai on, O king. Then the king said, what is he going to say? Put him to use. Hang him thereon. So the irony is not just that he was frustrated and infuriated, Haman, over the fact that he couldn't get this Mordecai to bow before him. Now he's bowing before a Jew, that the gallows that he had built for this Jew, Mordecai, now he is going to be hung upon. And all of this, this beautiful moment that Haman had just bragged about 24 hours earlier to his whole family and gathered everyone around to talk about me, the king, and the queen. He had no idea this was going to be the worst day and now the worst moment that he could have ever imagined. We have sometimes, in reference to the book of Esther, you hear people talk about poetic justice. And here's what I want to speak about tonight. This had nothing to do with poetic justice. Now, if you're reading it as a book of literature and you're an unsaved man, maybe that's the way you would consider it. This is what you call perfect justice. And tonight, for a few minutes, I want you to focus in, because everything in the book of Esther is about God doing justice. And too often, we live our lives and we look at a world and we think that man, unsaved man, is doing his will. And leaders and politicians and judges and the unsaved basically get off scot-free. And they do what they want, how they want, whenever they want, and seem to pay very little price at all. But there is a God in heaven that is just and perfect in all his ways. And God is just, and everything he does is just. And God sees a picture that we cannot see. He sits on a throne far above us, and he has a perspective that there's no way on the planet that we could ever have. And now there's this amazing reversal that takes place that we'll be talking about in the next few messages, chapter 8, 9, and 10. But here's what Proverbs 11, 19 says. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. Now, this is a fact. This world out there who does not believe this book, there's a world out there that laughs and scoffs and mocks and rejects every word in this book. But here's the fact. Even if a person does not believe anything in this book, it doesn't change the fact that it is actively working in their life. The promises of God are at work every single day. There's nothing this world can do about it. I don't care if you meet them down on the street, you work next to them. I don't care what they think about God or Jesus Christ or salvation by faith. I don't care if they believe about heaven or hell, the end times, the rapture, the great tribulation. God is at work, and this book is at work, and these promises are at work, and these prophecies are at work, and the Holy Spirit is at work. And justice will be done. God's perfect justice. Now, I want you to think about six or seven things, and we'll be done tonight. God's judgment works in a world that you and I live in, and that you and I can understand. When we think about justice, a lot of times, for some reason, divine justice, we're thinking about the great white throne judgment, we're thinking about the lake of fire, or we're thinking about lightning, a 200-pound boulder falling from the skies. We're thinking about a comic book or a chick track. But God works in all of nature, and God controls all of nature. And God was working from page one and the first day in this story, and God was working when Vashti was rejected as queen and removed from her position, and God was working when Esther was brought into the palace, and God was working even when Haman was given that great position of authority in the kingdom, and God was working that night hour when the king couldn't sleep, and God was working when that man opened the scrolls to read the chronicles of the events in the kingdom. And God was working when he chose specifically that story. And God was working when Haman walked into the palace that morning, intent on talking to the king at that exact precise moment about the death of Mordecai. And God was working when Haman said, "I think whoever you want to honor should wear your crown and your robe and ride on your horse and should have someone proclaiming, this is what happens to the man whom the king delighteth to honor." God was working in those statements, and God was working in each one of those choices. And isn't it amazing that God can use an average Christian to help him mete out justice, and God can use an average horse and a robe and a crown and a clock and a schedule and a book and a scroll. And what we think is that someone has to be sitting as a judge or as a jury in order for justice to be done. We think something dramatic or drastic has to take place. How can justice be done when this crazy fool is so enamored with himself, is building a gallows that's 75 feet high? That's God meting out justice. Most of the time, God meets out justice just by allowing man to do whatever he's planning to do. Think about it. Because God says to rebel against me brings a consequence. There is a law that you will be rewarded according to your deeds. And that's not just in the afterlife. There is a life on this earth where there is justice. And too often, I think one of the biggest issues in Christianity is man can become angry and bitter as soon as he thinks or is convinced that God will not or is refusing to do justice. And the problem with God's justice is, to the human eye, it's not detectable. To the human heart, it's not something that we can always understand. You remember, let's go to Psalm 70. You remember David, one of the greatest Christians in all the Bible. He wrote a chapter, and here was his confession. He penned the words, Psalm 73. We rarely read an entire chapter in a service, but tonight I think this is the moment to do it. Look at David's cry to God, Psalm 73:1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. Now look what he says. As soon as he admits that God is good, he says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Why, David? "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. I've seen them. they have three cars and it seems like very little debt, and they get to eat nice food and live in beautiful neighborhoods, and neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Now, think about how this is so similar in its description to Mordecai and Haman. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Yeah, that was basically Haman. Look what it says in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, David said, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. But when I look out there at a lost world, it seems to me like they're enjoying every success that should not be enjoyed by someone who despises God. Verse 17, when did this change? He said, I felt this way until what? Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. That's all it took. You know, sometimes God, in his mercy, extends mercy where we would not, in order to give man the opportunity to repent. But when that justice and judgment comes, oh, how swift it is. In a day and in a moment, you look at a man who seemingly was on top of the world. Anybody in the kingdom would have said, if there's one position that I envy, if there's one person whose life I would like to have and possessions I would like to enjoy, they would have pointed at Haman. And he had it all. And one day he's bragging about it. One day he is gathering people at midnight to show them the excess that he has and the pleasure and the wealth and the position. And the very next day, he's hanging from a gallows, impaled that quickly, everything he had. And that's the justice and judgment of God. And Christian, let me just say this. We're not talking about just the unsaved here. We're talking about, in a general way, it is amazing how man in his stubbornness and in his pride will thumb his nose at God and think, I've gotten away with it and I'll continue to get away with it and I don't have to worry about it. And so many have made it so long without paying the full price of their sin. But there will come a day, there will come a moment when God says, okay, enough is enough. Now is payday. And that justice and judgment comes so swiftly. And David said, boy, this world had messed with my head. Because I'm looking at them and I'm just thinking, how is it that they can live that life and pay so little consequence? That is the mercy and the grace of God. But there will be a moment when God says, okay, that door of opportunity, that moment of grace is past. And for the Christian, let me just say this. Just one step away from God brings some kind of judgment. And I know this day and age, and this world and this Christianity doesn't like to hear that. Just one step is paid for at some point in your life. And youth doesn't understand that. Youth is so ignorant of consequences. So they continue in doing their own thing. They continue without a relationship with God. They continue going their own way because it's not drunkenness, because it's not drugs, because it's not dope, because it's not devilish. They think, well, it's not that big of a deal. I'll get away with it. You're going to be paying for that when you're 15. You're going to be paying for that in your marriage. You're going to be paying for that in your children. You're going to be paying for that in your peace of mind. You're going to be paying for that in your health, because there is a day of justice and judgment. And oh, what a dangerous attitude it is to live with the idea that you can get away with sin and not be judged. What a lie of the devil. And Christian, I'm not going to stay here long, because I think everyone in here realizes this. Whatever sin it is that you have that you're playing with, there will come a day of judgment and justice. Oh, to teach our kids, you don't want to go there. You don't want to do that. because it may have seemed like, well, 30 good years, what an amazing run. Who wouldn't want a 30-year run? Until you looked that day at the man impaled 75 feet up. He's hanging for the world to see. What a visual illustration of the end of sin. And God says, you can smile today, and you can run, and you can play, and you can do your will, but you will pay for that sin. You will pay. Be sure the principle has not changed over the past several thousand years. Be sure you can be sure, Christian. You can still be sure in 1980, 1990, 2010, and 2017. You can still be sure that your sin will find you out. It'll find you out at night. It'll find you out during the day. It'll find you out when you're least expecting it. It may find you out at a banquet when you are celebrating your success. And God deals with things in His own time, and He is never late. And let me just say this, He is never negligent. God is a God of justice and judgment. God's judgment is sure, and God's judgment is perfect. Here's why God's judgment is perfect. It's based on perfect knowledge. Now, here's what creates a little bit of conflict in our soul. The fact is, all of us have dealt with judgment, decisions made by others. We've suffered what we'd consider unjust judgment. And no two people have the same concept of just judgment. So, whether that's someone being judged in a courtroom by a jury or a judge, everyone seated there will be in some kind of disagreement over the sentencing, over the crime, over the punishment, and not all the truth will come out. Most of what was done was known by one man and one man alone, the one that refuses to speak. But everyone else in there has an idea of what proper justice and judgment would be. So in this life, whether it's in your home as a parent and you've got to mete out justice and you have four children and each one of them is angry because they don't believe it was proper, they have a different view. They have a different perspective. And you didn't see everything that went on. And you've got to take someone else's word before you mete out that justice and you declare the judgment of the moment. So no one's going to ever be satisfied. And no matter how much you investigate, it'll never be perfect justice or judgment. But what about God? Guess what? The gallows was the perfect height. We thought it was that woman in the middle of the night that was irritated, aggravated, out of her mind that said, 50 meters. And God said, that sounds like justice and judgment to me. Tomorrow at this time, someone is going to die. And God said, that sounds like justice and judgment to me. Because God knows. So be careful, because you don't know all the factors in the equation. You don't know all the details. You don't know everything that's going on. But God knows, and God knows the right time and the right way. And God says, this will be dealt with. Be careful. Don't think for a minute, well, that man's just skating by. That man, there are a million ways to pay for something, and some pay for it in their mind, and some pay for it in their health, and some pay for it in their marriage, and some pay for it in their children. And most of you know the worst way on the planet. You would prefer to be sick 100 times over rather than watch one of your children suffer. And this world scoffs at the notion that God would use sickness or famine or disease, or an accident. The world mocks, but God's not mocked. And God says, at the right time, and in the right way. And it's not just based on perfect knowledge, but there's a guarantee that whatever sentence or punishment is meted out, it will be perfect, because it'll be God that metes it out. Now, so much of what is done on the earth, in justice and judgment on the earth, God, a lot of times, allows man to go his own way and do his own thing, because there is a physical law, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a given. That's a guarantee. So if someone sows hatred or meanness, unkindness, sows lies, he's going to reap lies. If he sows adultery, he's going to reap adultery. If he sows theft, he's going to reap theft. Sows bitterness, he's going to reap bitterness. We know that's just a law of nature, undefiable, unbreakable, found in God's word. But beyond that, God said man brings about so much of his own consequence. But that doesn't change the fact that there is a God in heaven that knows everything that takes place on this earth. And that God, if you read this Bible, you'll find out, is a God of justice and judgment. And for a world out there that doesn't believe in God, they think, I'm scot-free. Well, that was just bad luck. That was just a bad moment. That was just a bad omen. That was an accident. And there was a God that said, give Haman that position. And Mordecai, you don't need to bow. And Haman, you ought to be furious about that. I'd go talk to your wife and gather your friends. And his wife said, how about 75 feet? How about a gallows? How about if we build it tonight? None of those were coincidences. None of those were purely the ideas of men. There's a God in heaven that says, you do your will, but guess what? In all of that, I'm going to do mine. And for every sin, there is a payment. And you can be rebellious, but there is justice and judgment that must be meted out according to my holy word. It must be meted out. You know what you see in this banquet? It's not Esther organizing the details of the Mordecai, as we talked about Sunday, was oblivious to the majority of what was going on. The king himself, the ruler of the world's greatest empire at this moment, was oblivious to what was going on. But Haman, the man who knew the most at the moment, was the most oblivious. Because never in his wildest dream did he think on this day that gallows would be holding his body for the world to see there is a God of perfect justice and judgment.
The Capital City Baptist Church is located at 1300 Red Street in beautiful Austin, Texas. We'd invite you to join us if you're in town. 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, 6 p.m. Sunday night, and 7:30 each and every Wednesday evening. Our phone number is 512-447-9454, but I'd like to point your attention specifically to our website, capitalcitybaptist.org. There you'll find information regarding service times, and the staff, and all about Capital City Baptist Church. Additionally, you can find an archive of previously preached messages there for you to download, enjoy, and pass on to friends and family. Again, that website is capitalcitybaptist.org. That's capital with an O, citybaptist.org. Be sure and tell a friend and do your best to join us again for Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of the Capital City Baptist Church.